through 5.5 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, written by Dr. Luke, a physician. The reader of his gospel has been taken from the most extensive birth narrative of all the gospels, all the way through to his Galilean ministry. We're not going to review it today. You've been here, but that's where we have been, because we are seeing a view of God's Messiah from the viewpoint of a Gentile believer, one of us. Thus far, one of Luke's primary focal points has been the power and authority of Jesus, different than the teachers of the law. When he spoke, he got people's attention. He healed diseases, demon-possessed people. He went into the synagogue, reaching the common people, driving out demons, bringing people out of their misery. He showed a great mastery for the Word of God, the Scriptures. People were amazed at his knowledge. He confounded the Pharisees. They started out curious. They wanted to see what the news was all about. And then they were outraged when Jesus said, "Your sins are healed, your sins are forgiven," to the paralytic man. How could they do that? Blasphemy. At the end of last week, they were furious and they were plotting his death. "We have to get rid of this guy. He's too influential. He doesn't get with the program just because he took a man with a withered hand and healed him on the Sabbath. He is now Lord of the Sabbath." Jesus is very aware of their ill will. He can read their thoughts. He knows what's going through their hearts. And the question now moving forward of knowing what's going on, the power of the ministry versus the opposition, is how will Jesus address that opposition? The Jewish religious leaders. So the topic of the next several sections, because you've seen I've been doing two sections a Sunday as we move through, and I had planned to do two today. I messaged Terry later in the week and said, "Please change that." I was going to do 14 verses, and we're only going to do 4 this morning because this passage that we're going to look at today is just too powerful, too important to rush through. It is not just a list of names, but it is the core of the founding of the Christian church. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. So if you have your Bibles on hand or if you want to read it from the screen, Luke 6, 12 through 16. It says, "One of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles: Simon, whom he named Peter, the brother of Andrew; James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus; Simon, who was called the Zealot; Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him." Today it's going to be all about discipleship. Discipleship has been a repeated theme this week. It started Wednesday night because we went through our missionary handouts. We hadn't done that in a little while, and I'd gotten a couple of new ones. And the one that I did, and what we've been doing, is I hand out one to each person. They read through it, they pray for that individual, and then they report out, and they tell us what's going on. And I love it. I think it's a new way. We started about a year ago, and I did the Sadowitzes. And Steve in his, or excuse me, Chris in his straightforward manner, dealing with a tough field of Japan, said, pray for this person, because they have become a believer and we are discipling them. And this person that we discipled is now discipling someone else. And that is the process. Because the process of discipleship is to teach one person the things of the Lord and how to operate in this world, so they take it to the next person. I said in our membership class, it's like lining up glasses, and the first one has water, and you pour it in, and the next person in each glass gets water because it's shared. That is what discipleship is all about. So our target passage this morning, the theme is discipleship. That was going to form the nucleus of the church in the future, not too distant future. Beginning in verse 12, Luke says, one of those days Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. Now, Luke does not specify the amount of time between that and the previous, what the theologian would call a pericope, a section on the Sabbath. And he doesn't tell us what mountainside. So, of course, the scholars have to speculate. You know, I read several commentaries, and some say, well, it was a hillside out maybe a mile and a half from Capernaum. Others say it was this particular big hillside by the town of Tiberias, which was along the Sea of Galilee. And I don't think the location matters a whole lot. That's why Luke didn't specify it. What matters is what happened there. It says Jesus went out on a mountainside to pray. When we gather on Wednesday night to pray, I said, this is the core of our ministry here, is prayer. That was the core of Jesus' ministry as well, prayer. Intimate fellowship with the Father. The Father and the Son were separated by spatial distance, whatever that is, wherever heaven exists. Mentioned earlier that the very first Russian cosmonaut, they beat the United States into space, and he said, I am so looking forward to seeing heaven, because he was going to get up there, and he was disappointed when he got back. We don't know where the spiritual realm is. They envision it as somewhere in the air. But Jesus and the Father, the God-man and the Father, were separated spatially, and Jesus needed that interaction. You know, it's impossible for us as humans to understand the complexity of the God-man. After Jesus was resurrected and ascended, through the first century and into the second century, one of the biggest problems with the founding church is describing accurately who Jesus was. And there were many heresies that came out of that. People got it wrong. It is something that we accept by faith, that he was all God and all man at the same time. And we can't wrap our heads around it. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 1:3 said, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. He is the radiance. You know, when John was in heaven in Revelation, and it says, God's glory shone like jewels. It says Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, and he is the exact representation of his being. That means that God is invisible to people, because this is no one can see God and die, and live. They will die. Not even Moses. And Jesus is the exact representation. So when you are seeing God, you are seeing Jesus through him. It's kind of amazing. And this theme of representation is going to come even more important as we move along. The fact of the matter is Jesus needed time away from people. He needed time away from this world. He was sinless, and this world was full of sinners, and he was surrounded by it. And every time he healed somebody, there was 10, 15, 20, 100 more who needed his help. There was always a demand on him, and that's one thing that the Chosen has gotten really light as they show Jesus at the end of the day exhausted. But this shows that Jesus needed that communion with the Father. It recharged his spiritual batteries even more than sleep did. Which is kind of hard to understand, but he's the God-man. Away from the distractions of the world. He said he spent the night praying to God. Spent the night. Of course he's praying to God. That's his heavenly Father. He is the God-man. But he spent the night, the whole night. Can you imagine that? I typically go to sleep every night praying. I read a passage of scripture and I start praying, and whatever the Lord lays on my heart, sometimes it's one of you, sometimes it's something else, and then I fall asleep. And I usually don't make it 10 minutes, to be honest with you. I pray at different times of the day, but to stay up all night, that's impressive. Try it sometime. He stayed up all night to pray. I got to find my place here. Because the big question is, how was Jesus going to deal with the growing opposition? What was going to be the strategy? He was asking the will and the wisdom of God. He drew a comfort, a strength, an encouragement, the presence of holiness from the Father, away from human sinfulness, in the presence, for most of that, with the Pharisees, the religious leaders. But he very well knew that the whole purpose of his ministry was the cross. God's plan would not be thwarted. It would not fail. It would continue on. In verse 13, it said, when morning came, he called the disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them. That was the purpose of the all-nighter. To prepare him for this decision-making. He was God and man, and he wanted clarification. Which of this number? Because there was a number of people following him, more than the 12. And of that group, there were 12 that he had to choose. And he sought God's wisdom, the wisdom of Yahweh, from that large number to be his inner circle, to take on that unique role. He had already called 4 fishermen and a tax collector, but that was only round number one. He had said, follow me. They weren't necessarily in. They were to be among his disciples. This is the next step. These were going to be men who were blessed by the Lord to spend the better part of 3 years with his son, learning, being trained, having it modeled for him so that they could take it out and they could be going from a disciple to a discipler, because that was going to be the next link in the process, the next link in the chain. The number 12, of course, is another thing that scholars get hung up on, the location, the time, the number 12. And when I was preaching through Revelation, I told you that one of the views of Revelation was that Israel had blown it. All of their sins and gone through the exile, and when God shut down after Malachi and all that, and then they're going to end up, and we know, we've read the whole gospel, that they are going to reject Jesus, many of them. Crucify him, crucify him. And they say that was the cutoff point, AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, and it was the church. The 12 disciples were going to be the new way. The problem with that view, as we have said, was that in the middle of Revelation, 144,000 are called, are marked by the Lord. 12,000 from each tribe. So God is not giving up on Israel. And it doesn't even tell us what the tribes of these disciples were. Most of them probably would have been of the same tribe because they came from the same area of Galilee. So that is not the issue. What is the issue? It says whom he appointed as apostles. He had a big group of disciples, and he chose those 12 for a special secondary role, which would become the primary role, and that is to be apostles. In Greek, the word is epistolos. Love saying those Greek words, which means a sent one, a messenger, a representative. The word in Hebrew means as if the sender was there in person. As if the sender was there in person. That is what an apostle is. As if the sender was there in person. Jesus later on tells a parable. And he said, there was a rich man who owned a big vineyard, and he rented it out to people, and he sent one of his representatives to go and check on it. And they beat him and threw him out. And he sent another one, and that one they killed, talking about God owning the world, and the people of Israel were given an area, and they mistreated the prophets. So it said, finally he sent his son as his own representative. What did it say in Hebrews? The exact representation of his being? And they killed him. This representative business is important. It carries a lot of weight in that world. And that's what these disciples were going to be, is trained to be apostles, sent ones. They were going to carry on. They had a very important role because they were going to found the church. They were going to be modeling the way with a capital W, as Jesus said, I am the way. We learn who they are starting in verse 14a. It says, Simon, who he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, and John. So the first four that he called out of the boats made the cut. It says, Simon, who also had a second name, Peter, that Jesus gave him. He was the primary. On every list of disciples, Simon Peter ends up at the top. And that's not because he was so good, but God had blessed him. We know Peter's failings. You read through, the chosen shows it. But he would become very, very important as we read through Acts, as you read through 1st and 2nd Peter. It says his brother Andrew. Andrew, not a lot is said about it. In the chosen, they expand the character a little bit more. And that's one of the criticisms about the chosen, is that it takes, and it's a dramatization. They add some things to the characters, we're going to talk more about that, that aren't necessarily written in Scripture. When asked about that, the founder of it, Dallas Jenkins, said, the purpose that we do is so people go back and check their Bible. The chosen is not a substitute for the Bible. A chosen is an arrow to go back to the Bible. The next two are James and John. They're brothers. They were fishing partners of the first pair, Simon and Andrew. They were sons of Zebedee. They were also the sons of thunder. They were rowdies. They were ready to either pull up the fists or pull down the wrath of God on people. Jesus said, calm down. What isn't commonly known is they were cousins of Jesus. James and John were cousins of Jesus. As it says in John 19 and Matthew 27, their mother is Salome, who was Mary's sister. That's explained later. They were cousins. This is sort of a relative affair. So the first four are a group of three fours: Simon, Andrew, James, and John. 14b to 15a, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Can you see their faces? I had to look to find the right pictures that it showed the right guys, because if you've been watching The Chosen, you see their faces. Philip, not a lot was known. He was a disciple of John the Baptist first. He came from the town of Bethsaida. And he introduced Nathanael to Jesus. The name Bartholomew was called a patronym, because the word Bar means son of in Hebrew. So when it says Bartholomew, it means that he was the son of Tolmai in Hebrew. That's what this name means. But he had another name associated, Nathanael. Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same people. So Philip and Nathanael are back to back in this list, because Philip introduced Bartholomew / Nathanael. This is the second person with two names. We already have Simon Peter, right? Now we have Bartholomew and Nathanael. The next one is the same, Matthew. We understand that's an alternate for Levi. What's funny is that Luke says he called Levi the tax collector from his tax booth, and now when you look at the list, and Sherry, can you go to the next slide? I'm sorry that this is kind of odd. This came out of one of my commentaries, and no matter how I tried to get it flat and not cast shadows, it has a little bit of a curve in there. But if you look at these lists, it has Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Acts. John doesn't give us a list, okay? And so if you look up there, there's Bartholomew, Bartholomew, Bartholomew. There is no Nathanael. There is no Levi. There is a Matthew. And some of the places change, but you see Matthew, 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 Matthew. There's no Levi. So these men had alternate names. And then Thomas. Thomas means twin. There's also another name that he was called, Didymus. Not a lot. He's known as Thomas. He is best known for being Doubting Thomas. That's something that I have cringed at my entire life. I love my name, not that so much. When Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, came to the disciples, Thomas wasn't there. And they told him about it. And he said, unless I see it for myself, unless I put my hands in the wounds, I won't believe. And Jesus took him down a peg. Thomas. Verses 15b through 16. James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. James, son of Alphaeus, was not the brother of Matthew, whose father's name was Alphaeus. That would be like if your father's name was William and the person down the road's name is William. It does not mean you are brothers and sisters. It means you just happen to have a father with the same name. My primary example of this is when we were at Kent City Baptist Church, pretty new, I got in a motorhome with six other guys to drive out to Colorado for one of the very first Promise Keepers. And out of seven guys, five of us were named Tom. It was crazy. That whole weekend, we were trying to figure out who, when someone said our name, whom they were talking to. That happens. So you get crossovers in names. They identified James as James the Lesser or James the Younger. In The Chosen, they call him Little James, right? Just like Matthew, there's nothing that says that Matthew was slightly autistic. That was an addition that The Chosen did. There is nothing in Scripture that supports that little James had a physical defect. It makes a good story. It hammers the point, but we have to have a delineation of what Scripture says and what goes beyond that. Simon the Zealot, you get a face there? Man of action. He comes from the fourth category of Jewish sect that Josephus talked about. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. There was the Pharisees and teachers of the law. There were the Sadducees. There were the Essenes, who were the separatists. They were away from everything. And then there was the Zealots. They were the political activists. We have people like this today. political activists. They were in the middle of it. They were nationalistic at heart, and sometimes their nationalism went beyond common sense to violence. The name Sakari, which means dagger man, came from the Hebrew. And that's what he has portrayed Simon the Zealot by the Chosen. Simon the Zealot, we don't know if he was truly one of them, but we know he was part of that party. If he was on the far extreme, but it makes really good. And we saw the change in him. Judas, son of James, also called Jude, not the Jude who wrote the epistle. That was Jesus' half-brother. That's where the names, because they're common names, it's like being in a motorhome with five people named Tom, the names get common. But if you go back to the list, Sherry, can you flip it back one? There is only one Judas, and he's always at the bottom. If you look at over here at Acts, now they mention Judas, son of James, and there's a dash because Judas Iscariot is dead by then. It's understood that Judas' second name was Thaddeus. And that's where Thaddeus shows up. And then the real Judas, Judas Iscariot, Judas the betrayer, Judas the one who went to the Jewish authorities and took 20 pieces of silver to betray the Lord. There's debate on what Iscariot means. Some believe that it has to do with the area, the region, and he was the only non-Galilean of the area. If that meant that, it means he came from Cariath, which was south in Judea. It could also be a derivation, a derivative, a line, a stem of Aramaic, which means the false one. Could be both together. But what is amazing here is out of this large group, when Jesus chose 12 of them, God led him to choose the betrayer who was there all the way through. He had plenty of chances to hear, and yet there's one even amongst them that didn't believe, to have a traitor in their midst. But that was God's will to bring about the plan of redemption. That it was going to take the blood of Jesus to wash away our sins. As I worked my way through this, and the reason that I stopped at four verses and it didn't include the next one, this question kept coming to my mind. Why these men? Why did God choose those men? He clearly did not go to the temple school and pick the smartest Pharisees, the teachers of the law, right? He didn't go to the Columbias and the Georgetowns and the Yales and the Princetons. He went to the streets, the dusty streets of Galilee. What did God see in them? That they would have the honor and privilege of spending that time with Jesus. To be prepared for the most important mission and commission in the history of the world. Because I contend to you that the most important decision anyone is ever going to make is either to accept or reject Jesus. That's why I could go and do Steve's funeral and say, I truly believe by the evidence of praying with that man repeatedly that he was a child of God. I've also done funerals of people that I couldn't make that claim with. And that's rough. They were going to be the carriers of the message. It also brought to mind a scene from a movie. And please forbear with me here. There's a point here. Any Marvel fans in here, anybody watch the Marvel movies of like Iron Man and the Hulk and that? Well, the very first Marvel of the series was Captain America. He was a scrawny guy. He wasn't in good health. And his whole goal was he was trying to enlist in World War II, and they kept turning him down. And finally, he met the right person, and he was chosen for this experiment. He was going to be given this special elixir that was going to take a scrawny, sickly guy and turn him into a superhero. What they said was this elixir had been used before, and it either made bad worse or good better. So at the end of the movie, Captain America has a showdown with the evil head of this group called Hydra, spinoff from the Nazis called the Red Skull. And the Red Skull asks Captain America a question. What makes you so special? Why did they choose you to give that elixir to? Remember that, Brian? Remember that, Ted? What makes you so special? He says, nothing. I'm just a kid from Brooklyn. Great answer. Because I have asked that question of myself. Why am I standing here? What makes you so special? And my answer is nothing. I'm just a kid from Wyoming, Michigan. You know, I was happy as a school teacher. What makes you so special? And I would say that the answer of the patriarchs, whether it's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, whether it's the prophets, whether even the apostles, is the same answer. Nothing. I'm just a kid from Bethsaida. I'm just a kid from Capernaum. And what happens is God makes you special. God gives you everything you need to serve him. And that just doesn't apply to apostles and disciples and pastors. It applies to every person he calls. You are special because God chose you. And your mission is to spread the kingdom of God and to give him the glory. Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. We are not to take that glory to ourselves. As we close this morning and we reflect, you know, every believer in Christ stumbles and falls. We have doubts. We have self-recriminations. I ran across this week, and it says sometimes we're so ashamed of ourselves that we automatically feel Jesus is too. But he's not. He knew you'd struggle. He knew you'd make some wrong decisions. He knew you'd go through some rough phases. But he still chose the cross. Don't run from him, run to him. Amen? That's why we're here. Because you take the one who is number one on that list, Simon Peter, and he is the one that fell the hardest. He denied Jesus three times. He went away and wept bitterly. He thought he had been excommunicated, and Jesus loved him. He restored him. He goes, you got a job to do, man. Get busy. You know what the story is? To get up. There's nothing special about you. There's nothing special about me. What it is God working through us and being willing to do that and getting up when we fall. Keep getting up. Let's close in prayer. Lord, what an amazing message. One that I couldn't rush through because these men, they were kind of a ragtag bunch. One thing the chosen gets right is the bickering and the silliness and sometimes the foolishness of the things that they thought and did. And yet, Lord Jesus was patient with them. He corrected with them. Sometimes he rebuked them. He said, are you so dull? Are you so thick in the head? And that applies to all of us as well. But Lord, you don't give up on your own. Give us the grace. Give us the perseverance. Give us the passion to follow through. Whatever it is that you have for us to do, that we do it with all we have. Just like the apostles did, fighting to the very end for the kingdom of God. In your name we pray. Amen.